What privilege can there be in poverty? What pleasure in mourning? What strength in meekness or satisfaction in hunger? There is no question what we call the Beatitudes, these short sayings of Jesus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. At first reading, the Beatitudes are quite bizarre. How can Jesus say, "Blessed are those who mourn," verse 4? And what good can there be in any kind of poverty, in verse 3? See, in the world we live in, this all seems pretty nonsensical. And that's because Jesus is actually turning the world's values upside down. We live in a topsy-turvy world, don't we? A world with its values all confused. Well, the news that broke yesterday was the Millennium Dome, of course, another £47 million to be pumped into it to keep it afloat. I forget how many billions have been spent already. I mean, that's a great illustration, isn't it, of how upside down our world is, that we will spend another £47 million when people starve all around the world, while in this country people die because the NHS is underfunded. Now, I know it's easy to join the bandwagon in knocking the dome. That's not my intention. I mention it only because it's topical and because it so starkly illustrates how the world has its values inside out and upside down. So now, as Jesus turns things back the right way up in these verses, we will inevitably find his words quite odd. Because we have stood on our heads for so long, when we get turned up the right way up, things look a bit, little weird to us. We perhaps feel a bit dizzy. That's why the world we live in, the environment that you work in, think this teaching is ridiculous. You see, just try it when you get back to the office. Tell your colleagues what a blessing it is to live the pure life of verse 8, and they will laugh at you. See? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They will laugh at you because they don't believe for one minute that you can be pure and have the most fulfilling experience available. See, on the whole, and I don't want to say this is true of everyone that you work with, but on the whole, the world thinks that real enjoyment comes from impurity. Now, all sorts of impurity, and of course, not least of all, the impurity of sexual freedom. So sex dominates the front pages of magazines and newspapers. Why? Because that's what sells magazines and newspapers. And why does it sell magazines and newspapers? Because that's what people want to read about, because they believe that sexual impurity brings some sort of pleasure. See, the world certainly doesn't think it's a blessing to be pure. Now, Jesus then is turning the world's values upside down in these verses. So don't expect the world to embrace these words. Indeed, tell these things to your colleagues at work and you'll be laughed at, written off as someone who's living life on another planet. Well, hopefully we're not on another planet, but if we're Christians, we are of another kingdom. And that is the point of this teaching. Jesus is telling his disciples what it means to live as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 3 and verse 10. You'll see that they end the same way. See, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Same expression at the end of verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness," see, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So here, in verses 3 to 10, is a sort of, if I can put it this way, a kingdom of heaven sandwich, if you like. Everything in and between verses 3 to 10 is about living as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It is, very simply, week one of Jesus' basic discipleship training course. Well, that becomes obvious when we look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And notice, it's his disciples who came to him, and he began to teach them. This is teaching for Christian disciples. So if we're Christians then today, we should possess these qualities in some measure. Now that's the point that Kent Hughes makes in the opening chapter of his book on these verses. It's a book with a rather provocative title, "Are Evangelicals Born Again?" I found it very, very useful to read in my preparation. You might like to get a copy of that. Now, in his opening chapter, he really asks the question, or makes the statement, I suppose, if you're not really living this, if you're not really demonstrating these qualities, it doesn't matter what you call yourself, there's a big question mark whether you really are a Christian. Now, let me quote from him. "The Beatitudes are functional tests of our spiritual life. If we're true believers, then something of each of the eight Beatitudes will be present in our lives. This is not to suggest that anyone can perfectly model the Beatitudes or be saved by living them, but rather that if one does not have something of each of the Beatitudes in his or her life, if there is no desire for the Beatitudes to become a growing personal reality, that person may well not be born again." They may not well be a real Christian. Now, that's a challenge to us, isn't it? It should challenge us to want to understand these verses, and then, of course, to actually be living them. But there's not only challenges here. Every verse begins with a massive encouragement, an incentive to know and to live these words. The incentive comes in the very first word of every verse, the word blessed. See, blessed is the life that's worth having. It is the good life. Blessed is more than being happy. It's more than just having a nice day. These verses describe a life which is favoured by God. And these are objective statements about who God is pleased with. So when we read verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, it is God is pleased with the poor in spirit. When we read verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, God is pleased with those who mourn. Mourn what? Well, we'll see that next week. Now, that ought to be the greatest of incentive to understand these verses. For Christian, do you not want to have God's approval above everything else? Do you want God's approval more than the approval of friends and colleagues, business acquaintances? And that is always going to be a tussle for us if we're real Christians, isn't it? We all like to be liked. And we like to be accepted by others. There's nothing wrong with that until it becomes more important than knowing God's smile of approval on our lives. Well, again, if we're real Christians, so says Kent Hughes, we will actually long, firstly and foremost, to have God's smile of approval on our lives. Well, the people of verses 3 to 12 are the people the Lord is pleased with. So today, as we sort of kick off this series, let's look at verse 3. We see those favoured by God are the poor in spirit, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now again, we live in a world, don't we, which cannot for one minute believe that there is anything good in any way about being poor in any way. Our whole lives are bound up with riches of one sort or another. The pursuit of wealth, without question, is the driving force behind our society. I mean, it might not be that everyone's involved in it, but on the whole, it is the driving force behind how our society works and what makes us tick. And we can't escape from it, can we? Now, what do you find yourself daydreaming about? A bigger house? A more luxurious car? Exotic holidays? Well, probably those. Having just had one, perhaps, you're looking forward to the next one. How much of your time is taken up by acquiring wealth? It's all around us, isn't it? And we're as much a part of it as anyone else. Wealth and riches really do turn us on, if we're honest. Now think about your working environment. The incentives for you to work and to work hard are almost exclusively financial. Well, even the desire for promotion is fueled by a financial incentive, and not only the desire to do the job well or to climb the corporate ladder. Because after all, how many of us would take the bigger job and work the longer hours without the bigger wage packet? So as I show you, see, it's financially driven. Education is driven by wealth. Maybe some of you have just finished college, you've come to work here, and you will know that education is driven by wealth. Students don't go to university for 3 years just to study because they have this great longing to learn. You can see it at exam time if you're not sure whether it's really true. That's when students discover the library, isn't it? That's when students begin to work hard at exam time because they're motivated to get a qualification, not simply out of a desire to learn. Otherwise, they'd be in the library all the time, wouldn't they? Not doing all the other things that students do. Now, I'm not knocking them. Have a great time while you're a student. But it just shows you, doesn't it? We're not actually driven by a desire to learn when we're a student. We're driven by a want to get a qualification. And why are we driven by wanting to get a qualification? Because we know a qualification opens up a brighter future and probably more riches. The world we live in, then, is driven by riches. Well, I don't need to persuade you of that. I'm sure you already know that. So the world we live in can see nothing good in any kind of poverty. And that's why verse 3, you see, is so difficult for us to get hold of. Now, obviously, Jesus is not addressing financial poverty here. Now, verse 3 is clear. Jesus is talking about spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But what is true financially is true spiritually. We live in a world that can see no benefit in spiritual poverty. Now, again, let's not be naive. Most people don't think at all, most of the time, about their spiritual state. But those who do certainly don't think they are spiritually poor. I mean, look at the New Age movement. Have you come across the New Age movement? It sort of permeates society in all sorts of ways. But the New Age movement basically tells us that we need to find the God within. We all have a little bit of God in us. We just need to connect with God within us. And that is saying you are a very rich person. You are God, you see. You can't get any more rich than that. The New Age movement knows nothing of spiritual poverty or spiritual richness. Now listen to the songs in the charts. Well, I'm not that up to date with. I'm not a great pop picker these days, but I'm a little outdated, I'm afraid. But some of the songs that I used to listen to, Mariah Carey warbles on to us about us having a hero inside. Do you remember that hit from about 6 or 7 years ago? We have a hero inside. Whitney Houston, what does she tell us? The greatest thing of all is to learn to love yourself. You see, the songs tell us we're spiritually rich. We're a hero. If only we can connect with the hero inside. And we can learn to love ourselves because we're very lovable. No spiritual poverty, you see. Take therapy and counseling. What does modern day secular therapy counseling tell you? It tells you to believe in yourself. It tells you you're always the victim. Yeah, if you're screwed up at the moment, it's not your fault. It's because somebody did something bad to you in the past and you've got to deal with that in the past. It's not your fault. Because most, if not all, secular counseling begins with the basic understanding that fundamentally we are good people. So do you see, to speak of spiritual poverty is completely alien to the world we live in. To say, as Jesus is saying, that we have nothing good in ourselves, nothing in us that can actually commend us to God, it is a concept that the world knows nothing about. But then you will know that from the times that you have tried to speak to your friends and colleagues about Jesus Christ. See, try to tell people that they are sinners and they will defend themselves until they are blue in the face. We're not sinners, we're good people, isn't that right? I come across it whenever I take a funeral. The relatives of the deceased almost always assure me that their loved one was a very good person. They'd never done anybody any harm. They were always ready to do a good turn. They were a good citizen. Now, I think it's good to speak well of the dead, but you see, it makes the point. A friend of mine who's taken dozens of funerals once said to me, do you know, I've never yet buried a sinner. Everybody thinks they're spiritually rich. Well, here's a great surprise then from Jesus in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's saying, if we think we are spiritually rich, if we think that we are okay with God, then we're in very big trouble. Because those who consider themselves rich in spirit are not blessed. They are not favored by God. Isn't that a shocking thing to say? And verse 3, they will not possess the kingdom of heaven. It's the shocking thing about the funerals I take. All the people who assure me what a good person their loved one was are assuring me that their loved one isn't in the kingdom of heaven. Because, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word theirs is emphatic here, meaning theirs and theirs alone. There is no other way to become a citizen of heaven's kingdom than to be poor in spirit. So what about you? Do you this afternoon consider yourself basically a good person? If you do, then Jesus says then you have no part in the kingdom of heaven. Because if you think you're a good person, you see, you will not really turn to Jesus Christ. You'll not really rely upon him, trust him for your spiritual well-being. Well, you don't need to if you're good, if you've got a bit of God in you, if you're a hero. See, it's those who realize their poverty, their spiritual bankruptcy, who turn to Christ. Those who throw themselves upon him with the songwriter, who say what we were singing earlier, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. See, spiritually, I must see myself as a beggar. Well, there's plenty of those around. As a homeless person. As a person who has nothing spiritually. That's the strength of the word here in verse 3. Blessed are the beggarly poor in spirit. Those who know they have nothing. Those are the people God favours. He's pleased with those people. Those who realise they have nothing in themselves to commend themselves to God. Well, how do you perceive yourself? Worthy of God's favour? Spiritually wealthy? Valuable to God? Is that how you see yourself? Or do you see yourself as impoverished? Desperate? a spiritual beggar in need of God's help. Now, what is most shocking about this is that it's not a case this afternoon of me preaching to the converted. You see, what is most shocking about this is Jesus is teaching his disciples. Remember verse 1 and 2? His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. The shocking thing that I've really been struck by as I prepared this week is it's religious people who are in most danger of not realizing their spiritual poverty. It is people who come to lunchtime services who most need to realize they are spiritually poor. People who are involved in their local churches who most need to realize that they are beggarly poor before God. Because the group that most needed to hear this in Jesus' day, do you remember who that was? It was the Pharisees. So here you see in verse 3, he's talking about having the kingdom of heaven. And look at the link with the Pharisees as we move on to chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The same expression, you see. Isn't that a shocking verse? The religious people, the respectable people, the good citizens of Jerusalem, those who knew their Bibles, those who went to the temple and made the sacrifices and fasted twice a week and prayed three times a day, the Pharisees were not citizens of the kingdom of heaven because they didn't see themselves as spiritually poor. That, of course, is why they scorned Jesus when he spent time with sinners and tax collectors. We saw it earlier in the year, if you were here in January and February, as we were looking through Matthew chapters 8 and 9. Now, come with me to Matthew chapter 9, if you will, verse 10 and 11, and we'll just see again the attitude of the Pharisees, which is the attitude that you and I need to avoid. Page 974, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? How can Jesus do that? How can he be spending time with those people? He ought to be coming to us because we're the good people. We're not sinners. So you see, here is the great test of whether we are those who are spiritually poor or consider ourselves who are spiritually poor. Here's the great test. Here's what will expose us as spiritual frauds or not. How do we relate to others? See, if you've been a Christian or around Christian things for a while, if we're outwardly respectable, as I think we all are here, if we're disciplined, perhaps in reading our Bibles and praying, and I'm not knocking those things, but if that's us, it is very easy to begin to think of ourselves as good people, really. To think of ourselves as spiritually rich. To think that we must be all right with God. And when we begin to think that way, we will find ourselves looking down on others. Isn't that what happens? Don't you always look down on others who you think are less than you? So that's the test, you see. The Pharisees exposed themselves for who they were. Because they look down on others. I've had to think long and hard about this these last few days. I think of when I used to work in the newspaper business, when I did a proper job. I was genuinely trying to win my friends and colleagues for Christ while I was working in the office. But as I look back, I know that there were times when I basically considered them as less than me. See, I lived the moral life. I went to church. I knew Jesus Christ. Yeah, I did know the gospel. I was brought down to earth with a bump when a colleague called me a sanctimonious little hypocrite. Harsh but fair. Now, it hurt, but it was true, you see. I needed to hear that. Yeah, I did know the gospel, but I'd clearly forgotten what an utter sinner I was, and that's why I need the gospel. I'd forgotten that the only difference between me and my colleagues was that I was a forgiven sinner, but still a sinner. And so I began to look down on them, because now I was living the moral life. I had the moral high ground. See, it was nothing I said, but it was obvious they picked it up. And that's what happens, doesn't it? People will pick it up from you if you don't respect them. So how do you treat others? Not necessarily how do you treat them outwardly, but how do you treat them in your mind? Are you judgmental of them? Oh, they're not living the way I would live. Do you find yourself despising people, looking down on them? That's the test of whether we consider ourselves spiritually poor, poor in spirit. because we always treat people badly when we have too high an opinion of ourselves, when we think that we're spiritually rich. So as we close, hear again these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is theirs, and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Because only the spiritually poor will rely on Jesus. It's how we start the Christian life, and actually how we continue in the Christian life. We never go on any further than that. The God-favored life is to recognize that we're poor in spirit, that spiritually we are destitute and beggarly. And so here's the question to leave you with. Is that how you consider yourself? Let's pray together. Well, let me leave a moment of silence as we reflect on all that we've heard from the Bible today. Maybe this is a chance for you to repent, to ask God's forgiveness if you've been looking down on others. Maybe it's a chance for you to come into the kingdom of God for the first time, realizing your poverty and your need of Jesus and turning to him, totally dependent on him. Maybe it's a chance for you to thank him that he has again revealed to you how poor you are, and then to realize how wonderful the gospel is. Because as we realize how awful we are, the fact that Jesus died for us is even more amazing. So a moment of silence then. Our Lord and God, we pray with the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. May indeed that be our watchword for this week and through our lives. May we realize our poverty before you and then rejoice that you should die for us, that you should give us a fresh start, and that you should make us rich as we turn to Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.